Epistle, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. There are five very crucial times in a basketball game to a coach. Five very distinct and special times. They are not very long. You have 2 1-minute timeouts and 3 30-second timeouts. And within that short amount of time, I've got to gather the boys together and I've got to give them exhortation, and I don't have very long to do it. And then all of a sudden, the referee blows his whistle or waves, and I've got to send them back into the game. Well, that's really, to tell you the truth, that's how I see these times together, as we gather together as a group of believers at this type of a conference. It is a short time in comparison to all of our times. And we don't have much time together. And our brother was saying last night as we were kind of rearranging the schedule, they've got the little numbers by our names to remind us how much time we're supposed to be up here. And he's telling the brother, look, just scratch off that 45, put a 60 down there if you would please. Well, it's a short time. And I know it's a long time when you have to listen to me, but it's a short time to try to get out everything that I want to get out. And sometimes I apologize that I begin to talk too fast because I'm trying to get this all out. Because of the exuberance of seeing how the Word of God causes us to grow spiritually. It is so unique. I learn things in the medical field to gain intellectual information. But I don't grow spiritually as a result of reading those things. But we do by reading this. And as we gather together, I am reminded, our brother was reading from Acts, and the next chapter, chapter 17, it talks about his trek to Thessalonica. And that is also a unique story. And as he goes there, as he travels to the city, it's unique. That's what I love about the book of Acts. It's unique in the strategy. It's a perfect city to give the gospel to. Because there's a major highway that runs right through it. There's a seaport that comes right to it. So all you have to do is preach the gospel at this city, and guess what? They take it, and it traveled all over Macedonia. In fact, he says, your testimony has gone out to all of Macedonia. In fact, the implication is, I give the gospel to other places, and they say, oh yeah, that's what those believers at Thessalonica believe. Incredible. And he writes to them, and he says, and it's one of his first epistles, I am so proud of you. He had to leave quickly because of an uprising. He didn't get the chance, like I believe that we will have, Lord willing, if the Lord be not come, we can say our goodbyes and we can go our separate ways. But Paul had to leave quickly. And so he was concerned about the people at Thessalonica because he knew that they were going to go through a time of suffering, and he had forewarned them of that. And they were going through a time of suffering, but they were, not only were they doing well, but they were anticipating the coming of the Lord. So he writes back to them, because there's more instruction that he wants to give them. And he says this, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you can just listen, verse 1, he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more. I came up here yesterday and just stood in this building. And I've told some of you, several of you, I love history. I love how men who have expounded on the Word of God, and I never met them, but I still benefit from their teaching today. And some of those men were in this building. That's just, like our brother said yesterday, gives me goosebumps to think who has been in this facility over the years. And this facility, and I'm not saying this to patronize, but those of you in this part of the country who have responded to that are continuing to go on faithfully for the Lord. That's an encouragement. to those of us who are younger. And Paul says, and I'm reminded of it, especially here in this facility, that you should abound still more and more. Keep at it. The word there for abound means wave upon wave. Keep coming. It keeps coming. More and more. And then he says this, and this is the foundation. This is the foundation of every believer. Just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. You know, one of the things that we do back in the facility where I work is we teach people to walk again. After an accident or after a stroke, we teach them to regain their ability to ambulate again. And many times you have to remind people, because of damaged brain tissue, okay, put your left foot out. Good. Put your right foot out. That's called increased verbal cueing. And you teach them how to walk, how to put one step in front of this. And in the Christian life, we are to have a walk that's exemplary of Christ and pleasing to God. And we are reminded what foot to put out and how to walk. And we have a conduct, a daily conduct, that should be, listen, pleasing to God. What an incredible responsibility. Not just obligatory duty, but a conduct that brings pleasure to God. I look at my children. I look at what they do. I look at their grades. I look at their little accomplishments in sports. And as a father, I am pleased. I am pleased when they do what is right. I am pleased when they take a stand for the Lord that I don't have to make them take, that they do it on their own. Boy, that is just, it brings pleasure to the heart. That's what we can do for God, a walk that is pleasing to God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That's why I brought it up Sunday night. This is the will of God. This is what He desires. He desires for us to be set apart. And that's what we're doing here. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul comes to a unique point of his epistle where he is going to bring up something now that for you and I, as we begin to read this, we say, so what? I don't even know how this relates to my life. And in looking through this, as we do through 2 Corinthians, there are beautiful principles that come up in regards to the things that Paul exemplified in his life. They're examples to us. And in this particular part of the epistle, he is going to reveal to us something that even he is amazed about. You know what he's going to talk about? He's going to talk about the magnitude of what it means to be, and this isn't topped on anybody's list, humanly speaking, what it means to be a capable servant. At work, I love to watch professionals. I love to watch professionals act immature. There are many things that go on in the hospital, and I listen to people who are trained professionals refuse to do lowly tasks. And so you have to assign tasks to people because I don't want to do that. I am above that. I don't have to do that. And so in the nursing field, we hire nurses' aides. Why? Because there are tasks that are below me. And I don't want to do those. So I will hire an individual to do those tasks for me. It goes against our very nature to serve. It is unnatural to serve. It is only by the implementation of the Holy Spirit in the life of a human being that creates a desire in the heart to be a slave. A bond servant. Now what's amazing to me is, as a Christian, you have to qualify to be a servant. You have to qualify. You have to meet qualifications to be a servant. For who is capable? And the word here we're going to look at is the word sufficient. It means able to do a task. Look, you come to Wichita. You need brain surgery, you come to Wichita. I'll do it for you for free. Now, I know, listen, I'm very serious. I know where the brain is. In fact, I've even worked on the brain before. Well, it was an autopsy, but I've worked, I know how to get to it. I know the procedure. Doesn't look that hard. The last person I worked on didn't complain. You come, I'll do it for you for free. Now, I don't know about you, but every time I've ever gone to a surgeon, I've always asked, how many times have you done this before? Because I don't care if you're proficient at the task, you're going to be working on me. And I want to know, how many times have you done this before? Now, if we think that in regards to the physical realm, how much more should there be that competency when it comes to the spiritual realm? Now, if we're going to be servants, we better be capable servants. And the question comes up, who is capable to serve a living God? It is arrogant to think that we are sufficient in and of ourselves to serve the living God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 3, God comes to Moses. Moses has been out in the wilderness now for 40 years by himself. He's 80 years old. This is an intelligent man. This is a man that was trained in the greatest country at that time. And he was very proficient in many tasks and abilities and leadership. But where is he now? Well, God's got him out in the wilderness and in sheep. Best 40 years of training that he ever had. And he comes to Moses and he says to Moses, Moses, I am ready now to lead my people out. And you are the man that will do it. And I'm interested in Moses' answer. You know what he says? You're right, I'm the guy. I've been waiting here for 40 years for you to come and get me. I've been stuck out here in this dirt, fooling with these. I'm ready to go. Let's go, I'm the guy. I am proficient for the task. He didn't say that, does he? You know, a lot of times I see people get promoted at work. And they came and they asked if I wanted to be the CEO of this hospital. And I said, there's no way that I'm going to take on that task. I don't like responsibility. I don't want to do that. You're out of your mind. I'm not going to do that. Moses says basically the same thing. I can't even talk. I am not the guy. You know what Moses was saying? I am not sufficient. I am not capable for the task. God says, I'll make you capable for the task. And then he says this to Moses. Very logical. I like it. I made your mouth. I formed you. I made you. I can give you the words to say. It's not too hard for me to do that. All I want, it's what our brother was talking about this morning. All I want is a willing servant. That's all I want. I'll do the rest. You go to 1 Kings chapter 3. Solomon is at Gibeon. And he's already offered up 1,000 oxen. I mean, he is in the midst of worship. And God comes to him in a dream. And he says to Solomon, what do you want? Can you imagine? The God of creation coming to you and saying to you, what do you want? I'll give you what you request. It's incredible. And Solomon in the dream says, I saw how faithful you were to my father David. And now I am in the midst of your people. I need understanding to lead this people. I am but, and he uses the word in the Hebrew, a little child. Not just a child. I am an ignorant little child. I need wisdom and understanding to lead your people. And God was pleased with that answer. In fact, he says to Solomon, I'm glad you answered that way. because now I will give you not only that, but I'll give you all the other things too. Unfortunately, Solomon did not act wisely in his later years. But at the beginning, when he was weak, listen, and this is very important, when we realize how weak we are, as our brother said this morning, Paul says, at that point, I am the mightiest because I recognize my dependence on a living God who strengthens me in this area. Now I'm going to read, even though we're going to be looking at chapter 3, and there is no way that we'll get this done this morning. In fact, probably the next two or three sessions together. I want to look at this very important topic of what it means to be a capable servant, a sufficient servant, one who is equipped to do the task. God is not interested in our business ability. God is not interested in our physical or sports ability. People are mesmerized by people that are rich, people that are powerful, people that are sports figures. God is not interested in any of those things. Those are no qualifications to be a servant for God. Paul begins by saying, I am bewildered by the fact that God has called me to this task. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, if we can go up to there first before we get started, Paul makes this incredible statement. He says this, Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses or manifests the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Now this is incredible. He's going to talk about creating a spiritual aroma. Now I smell things that are very good and I smell some things in the medical field that are very bad, very bad. But I have never smelled anything in the medical field that is both very good and very bad at the same time. But Paul says, and this is a unique aspect of Christianity, to some people, we are a sweet aroma. To other people, we stink. Because we remind them of death. We remind them of their own death. And he says, For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death to death. And to the other, the aroma of life to life. And then he brings forth this incredible question. In his wonderment, he says this, And who is sufficient for these things? Who is capable to be a servant of God? Don't ever take it lightly, especially young people too. As you plan your futures, as you determine where the Lord wants you, you leave yourself open to the direction of God. And you constantly live with that wonderment that why would God use me? But He does. I've told you before, the word here for sufficient means capable, able to do it, able to take on the task. As I said before, if you came, nobody in this room in their right mind would come and allow me to do brain surgery on you. Because you know I'm not capable of doing that. You know I don't have the credentials to do that. And yet we as children of God are called by God to be sufficient servants. And now he comes to chapter 3, and this is where we will be spending our time. Because he's going to answer that question. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. You are manifestly an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, same word that he uses in chapter 2.
But our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Do you know what Paul's greatest fear was? One of his greatest fears? You know what it was? You go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. You can read that at your leisure. He was afraid that in this endeavor to serve Christ, that he would do something that would disqualify him, because he knew the task and the calling that God gave him. And he was afraid that he might get out of bounds, that he, using a sports analogy, that he would do something that would disqualify him in the race. Now that kind of fear is a healthy fear, because it's a fear that keeps our walk worthy before God. I don't want to get out of line. And Paul knew well his responsibilities before the Lord. I don't know if it's because, I apologize if I've got this position wrong, but I get a little bit too loud sometimes, so I'm sorry. I get this kind of exuberance when I'm coaching, so most people come to our games to watch me do my little gymnastics on the sideline rather than come watch our game. Paul is saying this, and I want to be very careful when I say this. We do not, in any way, shape, or form, with arrogance, before God, think that in any way, shape, or form, that we deserve to be doing what we're doing. God has made us servants, and that servanthood is a privilege given to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is the dilemma that Paul faced. Are you ready? I appreciate his strategy. Here's the dilemma that he faced. How are you going to defend yourself against people that think that you are boastful in yourself without being boastful about yourself? How are you going to defend yourself against a group of people that feel that you are only doing what you're doing because you want to milk the saints? Because that is the accusation that Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians. And I told you I would be repetitive on this, and I continue to be repetitive, but Paul writes this letter out of a desire of his heart to defend himself against false teachers and to reveal to people that I am worthy for the task. Not because I feel myself worthy because of my own capabilities, but because of what Christ has done through me. And I told you before, he's doing this for them. Because if they don't listen to Paul, they won't listen to the Word of God. And if they don't listen to the Word of God, they are sunk. Let me tell you something. Don't ever, especially young people, don't ever get bored with hearing the Word of God. Listening to the Word of God, studying the Word of God, is an acquired faith. Do you realize they did a study on this? That the reason why the generation that has come along since the end of the World War II, this generation that has come up,
why there is such a proliferation of wanting salt in the food all the time? You know why? They did a study. They found out that this was the generation in which Gerber baby food became the food for the babies. And in it were high concentrations of sodium chloride. Salt is an acquired taste. In fact, when you go back to cardiac patients and you take them off salt, the worst thing that I could do to a patient was to tell him, you cannot have salt in your diet anymore. I mean, it has to be a low sodium diet. You know what? I've been called every name in the book. You expect me to eat this stuff? It has no taste. It is bland. I hate it. And they come back 6 months later. and you put salt on their food, I can't eat this stuff. It's too salty. I don't want this. Salt in our diet is an acquired taste. You stay away from it long enough, you don't want it. Eating the Word of God is an acquired taste. You stay away from it long enough, you won't want it. Paul wanted to tell these believers this. Now listen. I'm going to defend myself to you. I'm going to tell you about my heart as if I need to. This isn't some, you don't know me here. Some of you have never met me before. You rest on the fact that those that are in leadership here used some scrutiny to make sure that before someone comes up here that you don't know, the background is checked out so that they can come and preach to you the Word of God, and you can sit there with confidence in knowing that I am not going to get false doctrine or heresy. You know that. But Paul isn't addressing these believers because he's a guest speaker. He's addressing these believers. They know him. He lived with them. They watched him. They saw his life. They saw how he acted. They knew him. And now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the unheard of thing has happened. They began to question his character. And now, he has to defend himself to a group of people, listen, who he brought to the Lord. That's what's amazing. They know him. Now, before he begins this, he says to them, I'm going to defend my servanthood to you. But before I do that, and in the process of doing that, I'm amazed that God would make me capable for this task. But it is God who has made us capable for this task. Every one of you in this room that know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior is involved in some way, shape, or form the aspect of servanthood. And we are involved in that task because Christ has made us sufficient for that task. And so now Paul comes to this particular passage. And what he's going to do, and I will be barely touching the first one. There are five distinct things here in this passage. You'll have to excuse me. I always look at things in threes or fours or fives or whatever because it helps me remember things. I used to do that when I was going through school, that I would remember numbers, and then I would remember colors associated to that number, and it helped me remember facts. And so Paul is so easy to outline because he breaks things down for us. But in looking at this, there are, not by just clear instruction, but by implication, by demonstration of his life, there are five distinct qualities of a capable servant listed for us here. And it's things that I would like for us to enjoy the next few days, Lord willing. Let's look at verse 1. You know, Paul was a godly man. Our brother is reminding us in Acts how his life was changed and the evidence of a changed life. And this man, of all men that I see in Scripture, other than the Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament, is absolutely incredible to me. The determination of this man, the passion of this man. And even when he writes to a group of believers who deserve to be told off, he approaches them in a compassionate way to reason with them. The Lord does that for us, doesn't he? In the Old Testament, teaches us, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Meaning this, the Lord can let us have it, but he doesn't. He wants to logically, systematically reveal to us what he is like and for us to change as a result of it. Verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendations to you, or letters of commendations from you? Do you know what he is saying here? This is an incredible statement. I told you before in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that Paul uses his conscience as a witness, a testimony for his credibility before God. And one of the things that Paul addresses here first and foremost is the idea of integrity. Let me tell you something. You can preach the Word of God all you want, but if your lifestyle stinks, not only does it not give credibility to the message that is given, but it distracts from the message that is given. Paul is going to come to these believers and he is going to say to them, and this is a bold statement, "My virtue is known before you. You know me. You saw my lifestyle. You know my integrity." He had an established holy reputation. Who can say that? Who can be like that? I'm going to end with this. We'll start again on this tomorrow morning, but I'm going to end with looking at the book of Micah because it is very clear before us what kind of person the Lord is requiring. If you are involved in lifestyles that are unholy, leave it immediately. Drop it like a horrible, bad virus. Get rid of it. Because God is interested in a clean and pure heart. I know that we've talked about that before, but it is not burdensome, as Peter says, to remind us of these things. We have unholy thoughts. We may have an outward lifestyle that manifests itself in such a way that we can fool people most of the time. But God knows our thoughts. God knows our hearts. And God realizes, and God makes it very clear in His Word, that for us to even approach the aspect of servanthood, He wants servants of impeccable integrity. Nothing short of that. God pleads with His people through Micah. And God makes this interesting statement in chapter 6. He says this, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. My people have sinned. I'm going to call them to court." Do you know who the jury is? Do you know who the people in the stands are that are going to watch this court case? You know who it is? It is God's creation. You know why? Because God's creation reveals, Romans 1, His eternal power and Godhead. You dare sin before me? You come before my creation and you tell my creation that reveals who I am. You tell them why you've sinned. And then He says to His creation in a very graphic way, "Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a complaint against His people, and He will contend with Israel." That to me would cause me to melt in my very tracks. When my father had something against me, he would call my name in a certain way. And I knew by the way that he called my name, to say I was in big trouble is an understatement. Scott knows my father. My father is a very loving man, but he's He's a very just man, and he deals with the sins of his children. And whenever he would call my name in a certain way, I knew that my father had a complaint against me. And then God says this. He addresses his creation, and he says, "I want you to listen to me because I have something against my people." And then he addresses his people. Listen. "Oh, my people, what have I done to you?" I love how God pleads his case. Now, God could easily snuff us out, but he shows us his divine fairness, and I say that reverently. He shows us his divine mercy. Mercy is this: I deserve a lost eternity in hell, but I'm not going to get it. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And then I like this statement. Have I wearied you? Did I do something to you to make you mad? Did I do something wrong? Did I get on your bad side? Testify against me. Go ahead. Tell me. What did I do against you? And then he begins to tell them exactly what he did for them. And he always reminds, you know what he always reminds them of whenever he confronts his people about their sin? You know what he always reminds them of? His deliverance. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered. Let me tell you something. There is no deliverance other than what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for us. There is no deliverance like the deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt. It is an analogy. It is a picture. It is a microcosm of exactly what Christ did for us on the cross. And he reminds them, I brought you out of bondage. I did all this that you might know the righteousness of the Lord. And then Micah replies. Now listen to what he says, because I'm going to end on this. Who is able then to approach a holy God? Now when I got saved because I was afraid of going to hell. And I responded at a very tender age exactly what Alan was saying, exactly. Used to go to their room. Finally, the Lord graciously saved me. But I was afraid not of His holiness against my sin, but I didn't want to go to hell without, you know, and my family go to heaven. But as I got older, I began to wonder, why would the Lord save us? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? What are you and I going to bring to God? Think about it sometime. What gives us the right to go before a holy God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? Or 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? I mean, that's unthinkable. But Micah says, what does God want from me? How about the most prized possession that I have? My child! Does God want me to offer up my child to Him? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Shall I give the offspring of my body to pay for the sin of my soul? Listen, and this very familiar passage of Scripture, He has, in fact it's a song, He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Listen, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That is the statement of a heart of integrity before God. To do what is right before God, to love His attributes, and to submit ourselves under His mighty hand. Peter reminds us in 1 Peter chapter 5. What is the first key feature of a capable servant? You know what it is? It is a man and a woman, a young person that is marked by integrity in their heart. And that integrity is representative of this. They do what is right before God, and they humble themselves to His leading. Until this matter is dealt with, the other four don't make any difference. And the other four cannot be done. God has redeemed a sinful people. He bought us out of the slave market to make us His children. And now, He wants those children to exemplify what family they belong to. Our Father, we give You thanks this morning for Your Word. We thank You for the clear instruction in the book of Acts of this man whose life was changed by you. We are amazed, Father, at his determination in preaching the gospel and in edifying those who came to know that gospel. Father, we are intrigued with this man's heart, the love that he had for you, the love that he had for the saints. And Father, how he could, with a clear conscience, manifest himself to these people by pleading a heart that was right before you. Father, may we see that we are not worthy to be called your children. We're not even worthy to be servants. And yet, Father, you have made us sufficient for the task. Father, we thank you for that sufficiency. We thank you that we are complete in Christ. There is nothing lacking. Father, may we be truly capable servants, realizing that it begins with a pure heart before you to do what is right, to love mercy, and to walk humbly before you. Father, we thank you again for this precious time in Jesus' name. Amen.